Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
We're all here this morning, aren't we? More or less, anyway. Romans 12, verse 9, as you probably guessed from what's up on the board. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. I said board then, didn't I? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another, not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This section of Romans is headed in my Bible, behave like a Christian. Or in other words, be Christ-like in our behaviour. Act in the way that he would in any given situation. But we're not going to know how to do that unless we're in the Word daily. Because unless we actually know how he acted in particular situations that he was confronted with, because we've read about them, then how will we know? Some of you may have come across the saying, do what Jesus would have done. We've all seen it on Facebook, those of us who are on Facebook, haven't we? But we're never going to actually know what he would have done unless we study his life. And what's interesting is that last Sunday afternoon we were in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And we covered just four verses where Jesus was exhorting his disciples to develop in their lives certain character traits. And that their righteousness, that is their experiential righteousness or their progressive righteousness, should exceed the self-righteous hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The way that they deal with others in their lives as a witness to them of how Jesus would be. Now here in Romans, Paul's telling his readers exactly the same thing, only in more detail. I couldn't have organised it better if it planned. Over the years, unbelievers have been able to level against Christians this charge that many of them are hypocrites. If the truth be known, we're all hypocrites to one degree or another. But we manage to hide it most of the time. At least from others who don't know us that well. And there are some who have been able to turn the hypocrisy of Christians against them and against the faith. Julian the Apostate was one such. Who's heard of Julian the Apostate? Anybody? Chris. He was one of the Roman emperors following on from Constantine, and he reigned for 2 years before he was killed in battle against the Persians in AD 362. He wanted to restore the pagan religions of the pre-Christian era to the Roman Empire, which is why I suspect he only reigned for 2 years, because God is in control of history. And Julian was far too clever an opponent of Christianity. The momentum of Christianity within the Roman Empire had become unstoppable, and Julian was doomed to failure. One of the reasons that he might have been successful if he'd lived was that he knew his Christian opponents very well. So well that it's probable that his parents were Christians, because he had an intimate knowledge of how Christians often behave. And he had a clear plan for undermining the growing influence of the Christian church. Firstly, he limited Christian rights and benefits. Secondly, by creating a pagan church to rival Christian organisations. And thirdly, by mounting his own apologetic attack on the Christian faith. We use apologetics to argue for the Christian faith, arguments to vouch for its truth. He did the opposite. His designs included a reliance on how he knew, or what he knew, was the Achilles heel of the Christian faith, hypocrisy, our constant failure to practice what we preach. And while they acknowledged where the love of Christians outstripped those of his fellow pagans, because he once said, "It's disgraceful that no Jew ever has to beg, and the wretched Galileans take better care of our poor, as well as their own, than we do," he also counted on the well-known Christian capacity for division and strife that ran in the opposite direction to when Jesus called for unity before he was arrested. And when Julian became emperor, he calculated that, counting on Christian hypocrisy, he'd use a policy of toleration to deliberately set them against each other. And what he did was he called the Christian bishops together and told them to sort out their differences and live in peace, knowing full well that the best way to intensify those differences and destroy whatever unity they had was just that. He said to those around him afterwards that no wild beasts are as dangerous as man to man as Christians are to each other. Hypocrisy is one of the unanswerable objections to the Christian faith. And while Julian was refined in his approach, what's more common is an open, angry and disgusted attack on the Christian faith. Against those vile hypocrites who call themselves Christians, who are Christians, but who don't practice what they preach. They don't walk the talk. They talk about such fine ideals. They make superior judgments. And then are exposed for what they really are, just like the Pharisees were in Jesus' day. And we've all seen them and read about them, haven't we? Child molesters, fraudsters, thieves, wife beaters, and the list could go on, couldn't it? And the conclusion runs that the Christian faith is simply hypocrisy incarnate. How can anyone defend the indefensible? Expose a Christian hypocrite, and he or she will have seen to have falsified his faith. Or so the argument goes. It's a massive challenge to our faith. It undercuts our testimony before we've said a single word in support if our lives contradict what we might say. Indeed, if our lives do contradict what we'd say, then we'd be better to keep our mouths shut. And we've all heard it, haven't we? Christians are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. I may not be the greatest person, but at least I'm not a hypocrite. One philosopher said, "But in all Christendom, where is the Christian? In truth, there was only one Christian and he died on a cross." So how do we deflect any accusations of hypocrisy that might come our way? Because at times, because we're still fallen creatures, we're still prone sometimes to not practice what we preach. Hypocrisy is all about the difference between truth and lies, integrity and falsehood, justice and injustice. And we cover it up in our lives by pretending we're something we're not. So it's better to be honest when we do fail, at least with ourselves, and with those around us who are affected by it, and at least not pretend to others that we're better than we really are. When John Newton, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was praised for what he'd achieved, he responded quickly, "Sir, the devil's already told me that." And in a similar situation, when one of the leading Scottish preachers, Robert Murray McShane, no doubt you've all heard of him, he was congratulated by a parishioner for his saintliness. He replied quickly, "Madam, if you could see my heart, you'd spit in my face." So verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." And after hearing of these scathing attacks on Christianity, which was to come later, and no doubt was already manifesting itself in Paul's day, is it any wonder that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write what he wrote? But it's not the only reason, because God's love towards us in sending his Son to die for us, in giving totally of himself to help us fallen creatures, is the essence of what love is. It's the supreme example. And it's what true love does. It gives of itself without expecting anything in return. And in God's case, knowing that there's nothing we can give in return that is of equal value to what he's already given to us. It's dependent upon the character of the one who's doing the giving and not upon that of the recipient. If God's standard of love was the same as what we often perceive as love, he'd have written us off at the start. How many times do we ask ourselves when we buy someone we love a present if we're going to get one in return and to what value? And we might even do it with Christmas cards. But God's love isn't like that. God wants the Roman believers to have what he calls brotherly love towards each other. An unfeigned, sincere kind of love. The same love that God has for the Son and was demonstrated towards us when he sent that Son to bear our sin. And this kind of love from us should be towards all members of the local assembly, regardless of their race, of their situation in life, or of their financial status. Anything less than that is hypocritical, because it's insincere and unworthy of those who bear the name of Christ. And it's what old Julian saw in those around him, and he turned it against the Christians. It's a high standard, isn't it? One that we don't always achieve, but we should strive for. But one that we can't possibly attain, in our own strength. Because ultimately, as we've already said, we're still sinners with a sin nature. And it's just one reason why God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to help us if we let him. If we lean upon him to guide us into the kind of love that God had and has towards us. But the love we're to have as believers goes further than that. Further than towards our family, which unbelievers naturally possess. Further than towards our Christian family here in the church. And our friend Julian mentioned the standard in passing, didn't he? It's disgraceful that no Jew ever has to beg. And the wretched Galileans, as Christians were known then, take better care of our poor, as well as their own, than we do. And that's the standard of Christian love. Helping those who we sometimes don't know. Those who are in genuine need. And I say genuine need because some of the people we see lying around on the streets up Hanley when we go with a begging bowl, when they think no one's looking, sometimes even openly, they'll light up a cigarette or take a swig out of a beer can, proving that they're not as needy as they might first appear to be. It was Christians who first set up hospitals and schools for the poor from out of their own funds, using their own giving. And one of the best examples of Christian love for the poor I've ever read was in George Mueller's diary. He set up and ran several lodging houses for poor children. Not from his own funds, because he didn't have any, because he soon ran out, but depended daily on the Lord's provision for the day-to-day expenses and provision for those increasing number of children in his care. Whenever he needed food or to pay the rent, he'd pray to the Lord and was always provided. Donations of money and food would always come in from other believers who had the same compassion, and often just in time and in answer to prayer. It was an example as much of faith as it was of love. Abhor what is evil, verse 9, or hate what is evil. The Greek word used here, apostagio, I think that's how you pronounce it, was only ever used here in the New Testament. It means to have an absolute horror of something. It was used when the person involved turned his head away from something in revulsion. Most Christians don't abhor or hate evil, do they, to this degree? We dislike it, maybe. We don't condone it when we see it in others, and we live in an age where we're supposed to keep our opinions to ourselves, and we often do. But what about our own sin? Those things that we cling to that we know are the opposite to the character of the one whose name we hold to, whose character we should be trying to emulate in our own lives. And that's a good definition of what God means by evil. Anything that's contrary to his character. Which is the ultimate good. And we can't expect God to help us root out those secret things, if there are any, from out of our lives, unless we hate them or abhor them for what they are, because they hold us back from becoming more Christ-like in our thinking and in our behaviour. And then by contrast we are to cling or hold to what is good. And Paul uses that word agape here, which represents the kind of love that is non-personal, of the kind that George Mueller and his Christian friends had, as opposed to the other kind of love which we all know about, which is the love of a man for a woman, and vice versa. We don't love simply for love's sake, but because we're trying, with the leading of the Holy Spirit, to emulate or copy the kind of love that God had for us when he sent his Son to die for us. But not only that, we should love, for instance, good literature, good music and fine art, with the same affection that we sometimes love the things of God. Good teaching, good hymns and good prayers that have obviously been inspired by the author's love of God. So why is that? Because they have at source the same author, the same God who created us and gave us good things to appreciate. The same God who gave those artists and writers, whether they believe us or not, the talent to do what they did. We're all made in the image of God. But then there's another aspect, a downside to good things, isn't there? Some people appreciate these good things so much that they fail to make time for God. Would rather go for a walk in the country or anything else that you might do than be in church on a Sunday. They like that good book so much that they've forgotten to spend time at home with God in his book. And then the love for those things that are good becomes idolatry, because they've forgotten about the one who gave them. Worshipping, as Paul put it, regarding unbelievers in chapter 1, the creature rather than the creator. We become like the unbeliever in our thinking. And when Christians do that, when we act like unbelievers, then God treats them in a similar way as he dealt with them in Romans 1. He gives them up to it, whatever it is. And they get more and more involved and spend less and less time with God. And he lets them get on with it to a certain extent. And it can go on for years. And then he'll bring about discipline in an attempt to turn them round. Until ultimately, if they don't repent of their idolatry, he'll at the very least bring about something in their lives to help them to understand the futility of what they've been doing. Or in the worst case, he'll take them home to be with him, and often prematurely. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. Paul's encouraging believers in the local church to be devoted to each other in brotherly love. And biblical brotherly love is tender, it's understanding, it's forgiving, just as Robert prayed earlier on. And it implies a closeness that isn't found in the world outside of the church, with either friends or even family sometimes. We're in the family of Christ, all a part of the same body, which should be different in its relationships than the family of Adam. And it's the kind of devotion that causes us to hang in there when things at church, for instance, aren't perfect. When things don't always go as we think they should. When there are less people here than we sometimes expect. And when people, when they do come, sometimes aren't always easy to get along with. And again, it's the kind of outworking of that agape type love that Jesus has for us when we aren't easy for him to get along with. Not that he needs to get along with us in the way that we need to get along with each other, because he's God. He's entirely other and infinitely above our way of thinking. And it happens when we understand and apply with the help of the Holy Spirit what Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And opportunities do arise, don't they? Sometimes it's a visit to an elderly person who's lonely and can't get out like they used to. At other times we might be helping with something practical that a Christian friend is struggling with. And notice we to do good to all, which includes unbelievers too. Because how else will they see our Christian faith working itself out in our lives if we talk the talk and then don't walk that talk? Give preference to others, verse 10. We sometimes need a devalued opinion of our own worth before God and a high opinion of what God can do through another who's yielded to his guidance and direction. That person might be better for a particular service than we are. And that's why Paul encourages us to know our gifts and to know our natural abilities too, as well as inabilities. Not always assume that we're the best person for a particular task. When some opportunity for service comes up in the local church that someone else is better suited to, or we don't have the time, then we should gladly give preference to them. And this can be a problem for an elder or a pastor of the church, especially in bigger churches than this. He visits all of the elderly instead of delegating, and then his preaching suffers because he hasn't had the time for preparation for what is his main role of pastor and teacher, pastor, teacher or elder. And that can work the other way. Sometimes a church can expect too much of their pastor or elder. I once heard one criticism of a certain pastor at a church that we used to go to, that he hadn't visited some of the elderly since he started there, and had been going about 18 months to 2 years at that point. The problem could have been that he didn't delegate, or that it was expected of him, or that maybe others weren't willing to help. I don't know. I was only a teenager at that particular time. The local church should work together as a body, not let the arm or the leg do all of the work. There's only one person who's capable of doing all of the work. And we know it was a different kind of work. A work that only he could do. A work that we couldn't help with in any shape or form. Because it was the work of the Saviour who gave up his life, so that we who couldn't help ourselves might live. He was raised from the dead, as we gather here to remember each week, lest we forget. And we would soon forget if we didn't remind ourselves as often as we do. And as we go about our daily lives, we need to be constantly trying in our dealings with others to be how he has been towards us. That's what the essence of what Christian love without hypocrisy is all about. Amen.